This morning we are returning to our consideration of 1 Peter. Our text is 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. It's reproduced in the bulletin, or you can follow along in your copy of the scriptures. The last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 primarily and 14 somewhat. Today we will focus our attention on verses 15 and 16, but we'll have the whole text in front of us, where Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The stated purpose of Ligonier Ministries, founded by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, from its inception and continuing to this very day, is this, quote, "To awaken as many people as possible to the holiness of God by proclaiming, teaching, and defending God's holiness in all its fullness." And I think perhaps foundational to Ligonier Ministry and that upon which it has largely been built was that early teaching series by Dr. Sproul entitled The Holiness of God. And so if you hear anything today that reflects great insight, if you experience any moments of, wow, that's really neat, or if there is something that is particularly clever, rest assured, I can almost 100% guarantee you it came from R.C. Sproul, not me. I want to give you a roadmap of the message today first, and then we'll take the trip, because the roadmap consists of two main points. First of all, what does the Bible mean when it tells us that God is holy? And we're going to look at that under three headings: declarations of the holiness of God, demonstrations of the holiness of God, and then a definition of the holiness of God. And then, what does the Bible mean when it tells us that since God is holy, we, his people, are to be holy? And we'll look at that under three heads: the essence of what it means for us to be holy, the scope of what it means for us to be holy, and then the motivation. Why should we be holy in everything we do? That's the roadmap. Let's take the journey. What does the Bible mean when it tells us that God is holy? First of all, let me give you a small representative sampling of declarations of God's holiness in the scriptures. Exodus 15:11. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." That's the song of the Israelites following the Exodus passage through the Red Sea. Psalm 30 and verse 4. "Sing to the Lord, you his saints, praise his holy name." Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." And then Revelation 15, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy." And then perhaps one of the most glorious declarations of God's holiness is that which we heard in the scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 6, where in the vision of Isaiah and the seraphim, around the throne, and their song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is filled with his glory." And Dr. Sproul has a 30-minute message that I have listened to on more than one occasion from that passage, which I'll not be reduplicating here. But I commend it to you. It should be easy to find. And it is a spectacular exposition of Isaiah 6 and the significance of the triune repetition of God's holiness. What I want us to spend a little more time doing then is looking at just three representative samplings of demonstrations of God's holiness. As the Bible has declared God to be holy, what does his holiness look like in action? The first is Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Book of Leviticus, in its context, of course, is after the Exodus. God has given instruction for his worship tent, and then he's given specific and detailed instruction for how he is to be worshiped. And so you have Aaron the priest and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and this account. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to what he had commanded. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And Aaron remained silent. That is a pretty brief description of an exceedingly traumatic event. Can you imagine Moses witnessing the fire consuming the sons of Aaron, and now Moses has to go tell Aaron that his sons have died? Can you envision what that exchange might have been like, where Moses informs Aaron, "Your sons are dead"? And he says, "How did they die? How were they killed?" And Moses says, "The Lord executed them." And Aaron's like, "What? Are you kidding me? We serve the Lord. We honor the Lord. We're consecrated to the Lord. What's he doing? How can he kill my sons?" And Moses has to remind Aaron of the context of how they died and the Lord's declaration, "I will be considered holy by those who come to me." And do you notice Aaron's response? Aaron shut up. He was quiet. He got it, that this was a God who was not to be trifled with, even if you were the priest or the priest's sons. Another demonstration of God's holiness. Later on in the book of 2 Samuel, during the kingship of King David now, so we've moved on historically, and so there's the Ark of the Covenant, which is now sometimes captured by Israel's enemies in warfare, and then when the Israelites triumph, they return it back to its resting place. This is one of those occasions. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah. This is 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 7. To bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned between the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. In that brief description, I believe what's intended to be communicated is a lurching of the cart, and perhaps if you've moved heavy furniture in a pickup truck that doesn't have anything on the back end and you pull away quickly, stuff is sliding off. This is a bad thing. You know, but Uzz is there to save the day. And so he's going to steady the ark and push it back onto the cart so it doesn't fall onto the ground. Uzzah took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. Again, I cannot help but have that clear memory of R.C. Sproul as he preaches this passage and says how as the Ark of the Covenant is moving and Uzzah puts out his hand, there's a voice from heaven. Wow, Uzzah, thanks a lot. No. Uzzah's sin is the sin of presumption. God doesn't need Uzzah to break the law to save the ark. God can do that if he so desires. And the instruction was crystal clear and handed down from generation to generation to generation. You don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you probably know. Then how do you move the thing? You know how there were rings on the front, rings on the back. You stick the poles in the rings and you carry it. You don't touch it, lest you die. And Uzzah was afraid that it was going to fall to the ground and become dirty. What God is communicating to his people is, you don't understand. It's not the ground that makes the ark dirty. It's your hand as a sinner touching the ark. That's what makes the ark dirty. And so in his unapproachable holiness, God strikes Uzzah dead for his sin against the Lord. However well-intentioned it might have been, he frankly should have known better and trusted that God can take care of his ark. Now, there are other examples and illustrations of God's holiness in the Old Testament. And this causes some people to say, well, yes, of course, that's the God of the Old Testament, this whimsical, capricious, wrathful, you know, sometimes semi-out of control God, not the God of the New Testament. You know, gentle and mild Jesus, loving and caring and forgiving Jesus. That's the God of the New Testament. That's who we believe in. That's who we worship. Well, I hope you do believe in and worship the God of the New Testament. Let's look at how he manifests himself in the book of Acts, following the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as the new church is forming and gathering. What do we read? Acts chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife, Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Brief context. The believers were selling their goods, taking the proceeds, and giving it to the apostles to be used to help those who were in need. And so Ananias and Sapphira have gone and done likewise. They've sold a piece of property and bringing the proceeds to the apostle. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. The implication is the apostles asking, as it were, is this all of it? And Ananias replying, yes, these are all the proceeds from the sale. But it wasn't. Now, it didn't mean he had to go give. This isn't forced communism. This is free will offering. You're going to hear Peter articulate that. That's a great lesson, by the way. That's a sub-lesson within this text. Peter's saying, hey, it was your stuff. If you wanted to keep it, you had the right. You wouldn't have been sinning if you decided not to give. I'll let Peter explain. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept some for yourself? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died for lying. He died for murder and adultery. David found mercy and forgiveness. Praise God for that. For lying in the New Testament, Ananias died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I'll bet it did. How's that going to work out for us here at Christ Church? If God decides he's going to execute judgment here and now today for any who have lied, I'm ducking for cover. You know, in that case. It even says, I didn't want to do the whole text, but it even goes to say, some people dared not join this group of people who have a God who executes people on the spot for lying. And of course, what we have here is the gracious fact that God does not execute judgment all the time, everywhere, even though it is deserved. Even though it is deserved, God graciously withholds judgment and exercises mercy, at least for a time. We're sort of like in a 2,000-year period of God withholding judgment and extending mercy. But from time to time, God retains the right to execute his judgment anywhere he wants, any way he wants, any time he wants, on anyone he wants. Just as a reminder that just because we may see long periods of merciful silence regarding God's execution of his judgment, it doesn't mean he has gone soft or has changed or has ceased to be holy. The Bible declares the holiness of God. We read these demonstrations of the awesome and majestic holiness of God. What does it mean? Let's dig down a little bit more to the core meaning of holiness. When someone tells you or declares you, God is holy, what do you think of? What does that conjure up in your mind? I think for most of us, God's holiness, his purity, his glory, his majesty, his perfections, his sinlessness. None of those things are wrong. Those certainly are true of God because of his holiness. But the root meaning of the word holy, the root meaning is different, unique, other, separate, not like anything else. That's what holy really means. And the first occurrence of this word, I thought was interesting, is in Genesis 2:3. First time the word holy appears in the Bible. Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. I was positively shocked to find out not only is that the first time the word holy appears in the Bible, it is the only time it appears in the book of Genesis. Then when you get to the book of Exodus, the word holy appears 46 times. When you get to the book of Leviticus, the word holy appears 80 times. By the time we get to the post-Exodus experience, God has a message for his people, and he's going to declare it loudly and clearly. And we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. But when I read this, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. When I read that, I always think of, I think my kids were raised watching some of Sesame Street. Does Sesame Street still exist? I don't even know. Is that still going on? I don't know if it is or not. But one of the shticks they had in Sesame Street was like they'd have a picture of an orange next to a picture of an orange next to a picture of a basketball. And then I don't know the exact tune, but the little ditty, you know, one of these things is not like the others, one of these things is different. Yeah, the basketball is holy. It's different. When God said the seventh day is holy, what he's saying is it's not like the other days. It's different from them. It's unique. It's special. That's the meaning. And so that's why you get declarations like, you know, who is like you, O Lord our God? Who is like you among the gods? The answer being, there isn't any. There isn't any God like God. He is completely unique in all of who he is and in what he does. Let me just expand that a little more, if I may, concerning God's holiness. After the Exodus event, God is now going to come near his people in a way that he has not been before. When you read about the Tower of Babel, it sounds like God is far away. God looked down to see what was going on, and he was disturbed. When you get to God's relationship with Abraham, God comes down, you know, to engage Abraham. And so you sort of have this image of God not being unaware, you know, but somewhat distant in his relationship with his people. All of that is changing now. And so after the Exodus event, God says to his people, you live in a tent, and so I'm going to live in a tent. But my tent isn't like your tent. My tent is a holy tent. You don't get to come just any time that you want. You don't get to come just any way that you want. In fact, you don't really even get to come at all. You have to come through a representative, the high priest. He can come in, you can't. Because my tent is a holy tent. You have furniture in your tent, I have furniture in my tent. But my furniture is holy. You have utensils in your tent, you have tongs and forks, I have utensils in my tent. But my utensils are holy. They're different. They're separate. They're other. And of course, the message here is that God is coming close. I am going to be with you. That's grace. But I am not like you. That's holiness. I am with you. I'm coming close. But because I'm coming close, and I am not like you, there are certain rules and regulations and restrictions concerning how you approach me. And so the Bible tells us that God is holy. And then it's in Leviticus. Peter's pulling that out of Leviticus and reiterating it for us and our application. That phrase, therefore, since God is holy, you should be holy. Now, what do we think about when, you know, you're supposed to be holy? What does that mean? You know, there are some interesting and somewhat unusual ideas about what it means to be holy. You know, some people think that what it means to be holy is, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, you know, don't go to movies, don't play cards, and that's the essence of holiness. You know, some people think holiness means you have to, you know, look somber all the time. You know, oh, I'm so holy, I'm the holy man, you know. And that's what it really means, to be holy. But when Peter says to us that we should be holy because our Lord and God is holy, please note he is addressing Christians. He's not talking about this is what you need to do in order to be saved. No, he's saying this is the way we should do because we are saved, because we have been saved. This is the way we're to live. This is the way that we are to act. What is the essence then of holiness. I think just as God is holy, different, unique, special, not like any other God, when it says we're to be holy, the essence of that is we're to be different. We're not to be like the world. We're not to live like the world. We are different. We are special. We are other than. And primarily what makes us different and unique and special and other than is following God's commandments. That was in that previous verse. We're going to just be aware of that. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions you had when you were stupid. Oh, when you lived in ignorance. That's the Bible word. I mean, come on. Peter, if anybody knows how to lay it on the line, it's Peter. He says, don't live the way you used to, and don't live the same way the people around you who are not Christians live. You are supposed to be holy and not be in conformity. You know, I mean, don't the verses just flood your mind when you hear those sorts of words? You know, Romans 12:1 and following, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, I love the J.B. Phillips version of that. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. But many of us older people who are very familiar with the J.B. Phillips translation, Phillips paraphrased that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I like that. It's going to exert pressure to be squeezed into its mold. Don't, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in what areas should we be different? How are we to be different? You know, in a lot of ways, we're not different than the world. Everybody in the world wears clothes, we wear clothes. You know, they go out to eat at restaurants, we go out to eat at restaurants. You know, so on and so forth. They live in houses, a lot of different ways in which we're not different from the world. But in the things that we do and in who we are very different from the world. We don't share the world's view. I'm using world for non-Christians, just to be clear. I'll be using those terms interchangeably. We don't share the world's view of how the world began. We don't share the world's view of what is it that determines right from wrong or good from evil. And I don't have to tell you this. We live in the day where every man does what's right in his own eyes. Amen? I mean, I'm sorry, but we do. It's like, why are you doing that? Because I feel it's right. Why don't you do that? Because I feel it's wrong. It has nothing to do with an analysis of morality. It's just how I feel. That's not us. That's not us. We're not led around by our feelings. No, we know what's right and what's wrong because God has revealed it and told us this is right, this is wrong, and it doesn't matter what you think. You don't get a vote. And he says so because I know best. I know what is best. And so we don't share their views that religion doesn't belong in the public forum. Keep your Christian faith, just keep it on the reservation. That's another R.C. Sproulism. He used to talk about that. No wonder the world doesn't bother us as long as we don't take it out into the public arena with our ideas and concepts and views of morality and rightness and wrongness. And of course, this is where I think a lot of contemporary Christianity has gone wrong, and it's easy to throw stones at our brothers and sisters while we're guilty of the same things. You know, but isn't it the case, you know, that more and more the challenge for the church is not to be like the world when large cross-sections of the church seem hell-bent on being more and more like the world? So that when the world comes into the church, we want them to feel comfortable. We don't want them to hear anything that's offensive. We don't want there to be a difference between Grapevine Mills Mall and walking into our foyer. You know, that sort of thing. That is so far afield from what God's plan for us is. And I found this in Psalm 106:35, because I thought it really captured the essence of what we're experiencing in the world in which we live. It talks about the people of Israel. It says, they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. I just can't think of a better definition for Christian worldliness or backsliddenness. They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. And again, I am pretty sure the majority of you know this already, but as a bleak reminder to us, you know, when you look at the divorce rate between Christians and non-Christians, it's about the same. It's about the same. When you look at the percentage of those who have had abortions, Christians compared with non-Christians, it is alarmingly similar. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, lying, stealing, cheating, mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. That is not us. The call that God has issued is for us to be holy, different, separate, other, unique, because that's the way our God is. And of course, the call then, the call is the 2 Chronicles 7:14 verse, which I hear misused more than properly used and drives me berserk, but that's my issue. Chronicles 7:14. I dare say some of you have memorized this, maybe even posted it on your Facebook wall. Not here to be critical or judgmental, just here to talk about the scriptures. Okay. If my people who are called by my name. Oh, that's the citizens of the United States. No, it isn't. Citizens aren't called by Christ's name. Christians are called by, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, restore and heal their land. See how that works? We want the world to turn from their wicked ways. God wants us to turn from our wicked ways first. Then we can talk about issuing healing to the world. This is from another hero slash mentor of mine, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. One of the things he used to say was, we're to understand the world. We are. We're to engage the world. The holiness is not monastic. It's not withdrawing from the world. You know, we're to be, it's the way the Apostle Paul puts it, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we are in the world. And what Schaeffer used to say is, once we understand the world, we're not to copy it. We don't try to understand it to copy it. We understand it so we can engage it on their level with an understanding of where they're coming from. And so in what areas does this holiness for us apply? Well, Peter says, in all of your conduct. Other translations translate it, in everything you do, be holy, says the Lord. And so we just run the list. You know, as Christians, are we holy in our friendships? Are we holy in our ambitions? Are we holy in our hopes and our dreams? Are we holy in our fears? Are we holy in our successes? Are we different in the way we handle success? Are we different in the way we handle failure? Is the Lord of my entertainment? Is the Lord of my leisure? Is He the Lord of my home? Is He the Lord of my family? Is He the Lord of my relationship with my neighbors? In everything we do, in fact, again, the Apostle Paul kind of puts it this way, whatever you do, even if you just eat and drink, do all for the glory of God. Do all in a spirit of holiness, being that unique, different, other person that God is calling us to be. What's the motivation? Yep, still got time. Yeah, you're right. Isn't that great? Let's pray. No. Because this is key. This is crucial. You know, in some ways, motivation is everything in determining what gets done and what doesn't for us. But what's the motivation? If we did stop right here, really all we have is moralism. just a set of rules. Do this, don't do this, be this way, don't be that way. But I think the key to motivation for us, for being holy, is the context in which Peter places the exhortation. When Peter talks about be holy because God is holy, he puts it in the context of, back up a verse, as obedient children. He puts it in the context of the fatherhood of God. He puts it in the context of our being adopted as sons and daughters through our faith in Jesus Christ and God becoming our Father. You know, and so this isn't the judge in his austerity issuing the command, be holy because I am holy. This is our Father who says, sons, daughters, my heart's desire for you is to be holy because I am holy. When I was growing up, the man I wanted to be most like was my dad. And I watched my dad and how he lived. And every Mother's Day, appropriate today, he would buy flowers and take flowers to his three sisters. We all lived in St. Louis and not far from one another. And I would go with him on these deliverings. And I saw my dad's love and compassion for his sisters. On one occasion, I think I was a teenager, I got wind of the fact that my dad had been asked to falsify certain documents at the workplace. And he would not do it. And it could have cost him his job. It did not, but it could have. And he refused. You know, when I was growing up, I was on the track team. I never, 3 years in high school, never won a race. I think maybe I finished second once. Maybe. I could be just making that up to kind of salve my own heart, you know, kind of thing. You know, I don't know. He came to every track meet. I played basketball my sophomore year, not my junior and senior year. Everybody got tall, I stayed short. And 15 guys on the team, I was the number 15 guy. That was okay, I was on the team, but I was the end of the bench. I do not remember ever getting into a game. You know, 30 game season, I don't think I ever saw court time. My dad came to every game. And so what I saw is, here's a man of integrity. Here is a man of compassion. Here is a man who is supportive and encouraging. That's who I want to be like. I want to be like that. Why? Because he said, well, son, you know, you need to be a man of integrity and you need to be a man of compassion. No. Not because he told me or commanded me to be that way, but because he was so, you know, admirable. It was so attractive to me to be that kind of person that's the kind of person I wanted to be. What motivates us as Christians? The short version is to be like Dad. Our Father is beautiful in His love and His compassion and mercy and integrity and honesty and forthrightness and care. What's the motivation to be like him? Because he's entirely worth admiring and copying. Not because he commands us, be holy now, because I'm holy. We don't need that. It's like, even if you didn't tell me, that's who I'd want to be like. I want to be like my heavenly Father. There's a documentary series out. It's a 9-part documentary series on Tom Brady, former quarterback of the New England Patriots, then quarterback of Tampa Bay, and then retired, and then unretired, and still the quarterback of Tampa Bay. Tom Brady has won 6,750 Super Bowls. I think I lost track. And like what I understand to be the majority of this nation, I hated Tom Brady. Didn't know him, but I was like, I don't want to see this guy again. You know, get him out of here. And the whole world felt like that, I believe. Except, yeah, I mean, he's got parents and family. But, you know, so they do this 9-part, and most of the documentary is his commentary on his career and life. And I watched all 9 episodes, and I'm just like, I can't believe it. This guy's great. this guy is great. His whole world life view, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He may be, I just don't know. But he has really got his head screwed on straight, and a great family, great parents, two or three sisters, I don't remember, and his approach to life, an approach to the game, an approach to family. I'm like, oh no, no, I can't hate him anymore. That was really annoying. And they delayed episode 10. There were supposed to be 10 episodes. They released 9, and episode 10 was released last week. And so I watched episode 10. And he talks about them winning the Super Bowl with Tampa Bay. And they're getting right near the end of the episode. I mean, right at the very end. And Tom Brady had this to say about his father. And I want you to listen to this and then think about our position as children of God with God as our Father. Okay? This is what he said. I think every day that I'm out there, I try to represent our family, and I try to represent all the different things that my father committed to me. When people love you and care about you and make the commitment to you, you don't want to let them down. That's it. That's it. When, as we go out, we want to reflect well on the family. We want to reflect the family's values. We want to reflect the family's culture. We want to reflect well on our father. We want to reflect well on the father's character. That's what we want to do. Why? Because of the commitment he's made to us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't want to let you down, and I have. That's okay. I know you have. It doesn't matter. I am with you always, even to the end, no matter what you do or how much you fail. That is motivating when someone makes that kind of commitment. And when we think of all the things God has entrusted to us that we can pass on to others, what a joy that we should be holy in everything you do, because our God and Father is holy. Let's pray. Father, we've underestimated your love and ask for your forgiveness and help in believing all you have said concerning your desire for us, so that we would have the same desires for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.